Father, we just pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful reality that it reveals, that it points to you and it teaches us how to live. And so I pray that this morning as we jump into this passage, that you would reveal your truth to us, that we may live freely as your children, as your followers, as your servants, and glorify your name on this earth. Amen. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? Many people struggle with this one, but I actually think it's pretty simple, and I'm going to get into that, okay? I'm just going to take a long time to explain this simple, isn't it? Okay, so our church vision is to provide a local place of worship, to see Wainui Maata become a Christ-centered community by promoting biblical values and positively influencing or impacting the lives of those around us. And as I've been saying over the last few weeks, we've used four words: worship, save, equip, and deploy. And this morning I'm going to talk into that term equip, or that part of the vision that says by promoting biblical values. When I say the word equip, what comes to mind? When I use the phrase promoting biblical values, what do you think of as I say that? And often what we tend to think of is something that we have to do for others. When we say that we're going to promote, as we get the idea, we're going to go out there and tell everyone else what they need to be doing. And that's not wrong, but that's only a part of it. Or we have to tell people what the Bible says. We have to tell them. We have to put posters up, or, you know, on the side of the road, or hand leaflets out and all that sort of stuff. And again, that's not wrong. It's a part of it. But I think God's got something bigger in mind for us as his followers. And I think he wants us to equip ourselves with an understanding of his rule and his reign and what that looks like here on earth, not just in heaven. We're not just waiting. We are waiting for the fullness. We are waiting for Jesus' return. But we're also living in the now, and we're bringing heaven to earth. And so heaven should influence our now the way we live now. In other words, we are to humble ourselves and to lay down our preferences, and we are to exalt his preferences. Does that make sense? To humble ourselves means we're to lay down what we like, and we are to promote or to uplift what he likes. We're to set aside our agenda, and we are to be all about his agenda. That's what humility is. And so when our vision talks about becoming a Christ-centered community by promoting biblical values, it means that we are to be a living example of a Christ-centered community. First of all, by faithfully living it ourselves. When we do this, we are promoting biblical values. Now, I'm not saying we never tell anyone anything, we just live our own life. They have to go hand in hand. I would say that no one in this room appreciates a person that says one thing but does another. Would that be fair? Can you spot a hypocrite from a mile away? We all can, can't we? We know that when they say something but don't live like it, we know they're a hypocrite. The people of the world are no different. We're all the same. We hate hypocrites. And I think that's what Jesus is getting into with this parable this morning. And so this morning I'm calling this message, Be Humble. Okay, it's part of this Be series. We are called to be what God wants us to be. So part of it is to be humble. Humility is what God favors. In Leviticus 26, if you remember about a month ago, I preached on Leviticus 26. And it starts in verse 3 by saying, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, then I will, as in God, I will, and he lists off these really cool things that we all want, yeah? But we forget that if we humble ourselves, is what he's saying, if you people follow my God commands, then I will. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says this, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God favors humility. Humility isn't weakness. Humility isn't acting as if we have no ability to do anything. Biblical humility is about laying down our opinions, our desires before God, and being about all about what he wants us to be about, whether it's in your family, your marriage, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's in a church, a corporate setting like this, whether it's in the supermarket, in your workplace, whether it's in a massive stadium filled with thousands of people and you've got the microphone. It's about being about his purposes. Humility is understanding our right place, that he is God and we are his people. Or as Paul says in Romans 12, and many of you know Romans well, but he says this, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice and do not think of yourselves as more highly than you ought. And what he's saying is, just understand that you are the created, you are his people, he is God. Humble yourselves and live in that right place so that God can be God and do what he wants through you. In Luke 16, we're continuing the story. We missed last week, obviously, because I would have just sat here and looked at you guys for an hour, and you guys, yeah, probably. So anyway, so we've been looking through Luke 15. And remember I said that Jesus was saying these parables. And I said there were five parables. We tend to think of them one at a time, but there's actually five parables all tied together. And it's an encounter that Jesus is having with the Pharisees and his disciples about why he's hanging out with sinners. If we go back to 15 verse 1, the sinners and the tax collectors are crowding around Jesus. They're eagerly listening to his teaching. And not only that, Jesus is actively going out to where they are. He's being very non-religious. He's going against what the religious people are about. And the Pharisees are complaining that he's hanging out with them. And instead of talking directly to them, Jesus tells these parables to try and help them understand what he is about and why he is doing. And I always have this, when I think about why Jesus tells parables, I think it's because how do you describe something that's not of this world to people that only understand this world? And so Jesus uses these parables to help us understand what he's about, what the kingdom's about, and what it looks like. So the first three parables are, what's the first one? Lost sheep. Lost coin. Then the lost son, okay? And so we've been looking into those. We talked about being faithful. We talked about being holy. And now Jesus turns to his disciples. If you look in, NIV doesn't say it, but King James and some of those other versions say in verse 1 here of chapter 16, it says that Jesus turns also to his disciples. And I think that also is a really, really critical word, because he's not turning his back on the disciples. He's not turning his back on the Pharisees. He's including the disciples in this. He's now turning also to them because they need to they need to get this as well. And he starts into this fourth parable. There's a rich man who had a manager or a steward who was meant to manage his interests. That's what a steward or a manager does. He manages or stewards the boss's interests. That's what it's about, right? And it says that word got back to this rich man that the manager was wasting the rich man's resources. Now, this term wasted is the same term that is used when the youngest son used his inheritance. It means squandered. It means just used it for nothing. And what happened, it ended up going nowhere. And so the rich man calls the manager and says, hey, what is this I hear about you? Give an account because you can no longer be manager. It's really interesting that when you look at this and coming off the back of the prodigal son parable, Jesus is suddenly shifting, he's changing the picture. He's got this new sort of, before it was father and son, now he's going sort of boss and slave or rich man and steward. And he's helping the Pharisees and his disciples. Don't forget this. He's also talking to his disciples now. He's trying to help them understand why he is hanging out with sinners. The lost sheep, the lost coin, God is pursuing what is valuable to him. The lost son, he pictures God as a father giving freedom for sons to use his wealth correctly, which neither of them really do, but shows his forgiving, loving nature. Now Jesus is shifting into this picture of a rich man and a manager to show how we are accountable to a righteous owner of all things. It's another perspective of who God is and why Jesus is here as Savior. See, God's not just a one-dimensional being. If you think you can describe him in one passage, you don't know him. You can't just package God up and say, this is who he is. You know, your whole life is dedicated or should be dedicated to find out the fullness, the richness of who God is. If you think you've made it, you haven't. I'm not trying to be arrogant there. I'm just trying to say, don't stop pursuing the wonders of God. He is awesome. And Jesus is describing, he's shifted into a new passage. Go and read it for yourself. If you've got things like the NIV or NIRT, just take out the little titles that are in there because they can get in the way sometimes. And if you watch this, Jesus is just trucking through these five parables. And he's talking about why he is out saving people. Now Jesus is using he's using another perspective of who God is and why he is here as Savior. He explains why Jesus is hanging out with sinners, because he's helping us understand what is going on and what life is actually about. And what he's really saying here is, especially to the Pharisees, but humanity is like a manager. We're like stewards. But definitely the Pharisees and the disciples, the Jewish people, they knew this. Jesus often employed the parable of a vineyard that is rented out, and he uses this picture to understand that this is not ours. And what you have is not yours. Do you get that? We tend to hold on to it as if it's the be-all and end-all, and all of the wealth and all of the riches and all of the property is just what God has for you. Oh my gosh, if you think that's all he has for you, you're selling yourself short. You're selling yourself short, because it's all going to go one day. None of it will last. How many of you know that all those things that we put all our time and money into, we have to keep pouring time and money into because it deteriorates? And once this worldly kingdom is gone, it's pointless anyway. An earthquake, a tsunami can destroy it. A bomb from another country can, all of that stuff. This stuff is also temporary. And we have to make sure we remember that. And this is what Jesus talks about a lot. We are managers, simply managers of someone else's resources. If we go back to Genesis 1, it's always a good place to start, isn't it? And it says this, that in verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, let us in our likeness, that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all of the wild animals, and over all of the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created mankind in his image. In his image, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and every living creature that moves on the ground. And God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. That sets us up. That sets humanity up. If we understand what God is saying right in the beginning, this is not ours. This is his. But he places us into this creation. He places us in there so that we would be his and we would represent who he is. Remember, we are made in his image. He is not made in our image. And many atheists and many people that don't believe in God are looking at followers of God who have made God in their image, and they're going, it's all made up. And they're actually right. But God isn't made up. We just make him up to how we want him. But God is much bigger than you or me or your understanding. And so I say, never stop learning. Never stop pursuing God. Never stop going for what it is that he's about. The parable of the talents, the parable of the tenants that both Matthew, Mark, and Luke capture, show the same thing. We are just stewards, we're just managers, and we're just tenants. This is not our home, this is God's. Psalm 24, verse 1, lots of people know this one. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It is all God's possession, and he has given it to us to manage, to steward, and to rule over for his glory. But Jesus picks up the story and he says this, the rich man hears that the management has not been done well. It has been mismanaged. It has been squandered. It is being just wrongly ruled. The resources are being wasted. And then the rich man says, therefore you no longer have a job. You are fired. You have But he says, you're fired, but you also have to give an account. Really interesting that. You're fired. He's already passed judgment, but you also have to give an account. Kind of messes up our judicial understanding of the world. Normally we give an account and then the judgment happens based on our, you know, but I think here's the thing is God, Jesus is pointing to this picture where the manager has total control here. We really don't have much of a say. That he already knows what is going on. And there is an accounting that is going to be happened, but God already knows more than we know. And so Jesus here is painting a picture of God humbling the people of power because they are doing it wrong. There is an accountability to living that God demands. He has given humanity full freedom, but also full responsibility. And you can't have freedom, you can't have rights without responsibility. If you want to have your rights and you want to have everything, you've also got to understand, then you're completely responsible for what you do and how you do it. And this is the thing that Jesus is getting into. Now at this point, it's really easy for us to point at the Pharisees, and Jesus is saying, you know, saying this to the Pharisees, but he indicates in verse 1 of this passage that he turns to the disciples also. And I find it really fascinating that why is he also turning to the disciples to make this point? Because I think he's saying that humanity, he's saying to the disciples, humanity, you as humans are merely stewards of God's world. And in our pride, we have squandered what we've been given. So even us as Christians that think we know it all and we think we know everything, we have to remember we're still just managers. We're still just stewards. And the world is full of lost people who have been victimized by the way the world is run, by the self-centered living in humanity. And we can dictate that leader, this country, that system, this whatever it might be. We can argue all of that stuff, but the reality is that without God, all of it is going away somewhere. All of it is flawed. All of it is brings about the destruction that we're living amongst. And the reason Jesus includes the disciples is because if they're going to be leaders, apostles, rulers, then they need to understand what their purpose is actually about, and that they're not going to just do the same thing that everyone else has been doing, but with Jesus' name on it. You know, you can't just put Jesus' name on it and say, well, I'm doing it in the name of Jesus, therefore it's good. That's not what Jesus ever taught. That is not what he's ever said. We don't say in Jesus' name so that it somehow purifies everything. What he's demanding of us is that we function in Jesus' name. We have to know who Jesus is. We have to know what he's about. We have to know what the Father is about before we can say in Jesus' name. You can say in Jesus' name as much as you like, and Jesus might sit there and go, who are you? You say you're carrying my name, but I have no idea who you are. So there's just a bit of a caution there, and I'm getting excited, which I have to be careful of. You love God? You love his ways? You love that he says you're going to suffer and struggle and go through hard times? You got to love it because that's his path, that's his journey. And there's a reason for it because that's where true riches are. But anyway. That's right. And so Jesus moves in and says, this manager, the steward, suddenly says, well, what can I do? There's nothing else I can do. This is all that I know. The stark call from the rich man, the command that's coming down has humbled him. He suddenly put things into perspective. He suddenly realizes, you know, the Bible says that God will humble proud people. This is what's going on here. He is humbling a proud person. He's putting him in his place. He's understanding that we might think we're all in control. No, we're not. We're not. And God is in control, and one day every one of us will be humbled, either willingly or God will humble us. And I think it's better if you can just begin to understand and do it with your own will and just understand that we are created beings put here by God. And so this manager realizes the trouble he's in, and he begins to call on those who are in debt, this parable that Jesus is describing, and he calls on those who are in debt to the master and forgives aspects of their debt, and he moves to utilize his position to make friends of those who were simply a means to an end. He was using them for his own purposes, and now he's shifting his engagement with them and making friends. And Jesus goes on to say that the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted with shrewdness, or in other words, with foresight and thought ahead for the future. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. And then Jesus says this phrase, which you always got to pay attention to, is he says, I tell you. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a new command, if you like, or I'm telling you, this is from my perspective, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You know, many, many people struggle with this passage. And I have, honestly, I think it's quite a blessing I couldn't speak last week because I've learned so much more this week about this passage. Last week, I just read more commentaries. I watched more people preaching on this passage. And I just think the problem is that we get stuck in, and most people talk about this passage if it's all about what you do with your money. And that's only one aspect. It's one dimension. And if that's all it is, then we miss a big part of what Jesus is actually saying here. Because I actually think this passage is relatively simple to understand. You've just got to understand the context and what Jesus is actually saying here. He is speaking to the Jewish reality. We are created for God's purposes. We are made to live on this earth for his glory. He made us to live and he let us have this earth to rule and to reign according to his purposes. And the scriptures point to what that looks like. They constantly, what does it look like? Jesus. It looks like Jesus. He fulfilled it perfectly. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He fulfilled the way humanity is meant to live perfectly. He fulfilled it all. And I believe what Jesus is saying to the Jewish reality of his listeners, what they understand, the disciples and the Pharisees, he's saying, God has warned you through the scriptures, but also through the prophets, that your mismanagement of your position is coming to an end. It is coming to judgment. And the correct response is to change, to adjust, or what's the word we tend to use? Repent, change, think differently, understand your position, understand where you are, stop being proud and be humble, come into a right standing and a right relationship with the Father. And it says here, then Jesus says this amazing statement, the shrewd manager was commended because he humbled himself. He changed, in other words, he repented. He changed what he was doing to create a different outcome. And if we read this in conjunction with the parable of the prodigal son, we see that the wealth or the inheritance or the possessions of the rich man were to be used for the purposes of the rich man. What the rich man wanted his business to be about, if you're going to use it in business terms. And to see others come to a place of right standing with God. The problem is that the Pharisees were so convinced that they were right that they ignored the prophets. And Jesus often talked into this with the Pharisees. He said, you guys are just like your fathers. You not just ignored the prophets, you killed them. You didn't like their message, so you got rid of them. In their pride, they ignored the warnings and they couldn't see that they were misusing scripture. And that they were misusing the favored position that God had given them. And if you look in the next parable that's coming, which is the story of the rich man and Lazarus and the rich man's in hell, and when you add that into the picture, it makes a lot more sense. It does make a lot more sense, which I'm going to get into next week. You know, there were many sinners who were cast aside from the world that the law experts had created. They were victims of bad managers. They were victims of cruel religious leaders who made it difficult for those that made mistakes or got it wrong. Now, I'm not saying that they had no responsibility themselves, because many of them did live outside of the law. And so in some ways, the Pharisees had it. They were right to say, hey, you need to change. But the Pharisees added to the problem rather than helping solve the problem and helping people find a right relationship with the Father, because the Pharisees weren't in right relationship with the Father. And it's very hard to point someone to the right place if you have no idea where that is. Does that make sense? So instead of patiently helping these sinners to find their way into this loving relationship with God, they used their position to increase their own wealth and their own power, which was always going to disappear. And Jesus says, he finishes that sort of at this parable of it with saying, no servant can serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. Now the NIV says money, but the actual original mammon is a better understanding of what it's talking about. Because when we think of money, we just think purely of money. But mammon is everything of this material world, its power, its wealth, its influence, its position, it's all of that stuff. And we're trying to, if we're trying to serve that, then we can't serve God. And you see that in Jesus. He was so different. And that's why right at 15 verse 1, we see Jesus and the Pharisees coming head to head, because they cannot understand what he's about. Why? Because they're serving mammon. They're not serving God. And Jesus says it again. The reason you don't recognize me is because you're not serving the one that I'm serving. Does that make sense? Good. Okay, so then at this point, the Pharisees jump back into the pictures, verse 14, back into the picture here. Although they never really left, they're always here. But they come back into the story, and it says that they were sneering at Jesus. They were turning up, they were just, oh, what the heck are you talking about? They knew exactly what he was talking about, but they were so convinced that they were right. And they disagreed with what he was saying because they loved their God, Mammon. They didn't love God, the God that Jesus was talking about. And so without missing a beat, if you read this, you know, he says, you cannot serve both God and mammon. And the Pharisees were sneering. And he just turns around and he says this, you are the ones who justify yourselves before men. In other words, in the eyes of you tell everyone else how awesome you are, because all you're looking at is these people who are only here for a short time, like grass, going to be gone. You're justifying yourself before temporary beings, rather than the eternal God. But God knows your heart. And God knows what you are really about. God knows what you really value. And what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. And there's such a, I mean, Jesus is just coming in. You think your money puts you in good standing with God? Not at all. You think your high position on the Sanhedrin puts you in a good place? No. You think the way you prance around and pray long prayers, you think that puts you in good? No. Because God knows what's going on. He knows why you're doing that. And it's not to be about God's purposes. It's to make yourself look good. And the challenge with this passage, and the reason we often misunderstand this passage, sorry, I could talk for hours on this, and I'm really trying not to, but I need to get in through this, because the reason we struggle with this passage is we tend to stop right there at about verse 15. And unfortunately, Dave, I hope that you didn't say additional teachings, because I think the term additional teachings puts us on the wrong track right here. It tells us that this is a new thing that God is saying, and it's not. It's actually tied in with it. And so So if you think about this, there is no break. Listen to this. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, were proclaimed until John. And since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for the heavens and earth, the heavens and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's all part of the same kind of teaching, if you like. The same. We tend to go, oh, God's now he's now talking about something different. No, no, no. Watch this. John started talking about the kingdom. He called people to repentance, right? What from? The way they were living. Wrong living. And Jesus saying, and so have I. And me and my disciples are telling everyone about the kingdom, not just about the law, but about the reality, the reign and the rule of God. And the law, which the law and the prophets are pointing to, they're always pointing to the reign and the rule of God, the kingdom, Jesus. Because Jesus is the king. He's the author, the perfecter. He's the king of it. He's the one who's, do you know what I mean? And so that's why Jesus is so important. He is. Anyway, and it says he's there. Everyone is forcing their way into it. Now, of course, we know it's not everyone, but what Jesus is trying to make a point here is sinners are repenting. That the people that are on the outer under your system are finding home. That they're finding their way into the kingdom. The lost, they are being found. The sick, they are being healed. The lonely, they are finding family. The poor, they are finding provision. And guess what? The rich are finding a righteous outlet for their wealth. Have you ever noticed that before? It's not actually written, and I've got to be a little bit careful here, but sometimes we think, well, the rich have no hope. The rich have just as much hope as everyone else. Jesus said it's hard for the rich to get into heaven because they want to hold on to their wealth. But I think when a rich person finds heaven, they find a righteous output, which I'm going to speak into next week, a righteous outlet for what their wealth is actually about. And it hints in here for making friends for eternal dwelling. Yeah. Now, the law is still relevant. And he says, you know, not one tittle, not one bit, not one slightest stroke of the pen is going to change here. The law makes sense in the kingdom. The law makes perfect sense when you come to understand what we have in Christ. And you come to understand that Christ is freely giving us what we can never earn under the law. And then you start to look at the law, you're like, wow, I love the law. I love what the law declares and what it points to. I love how it warns us of our sin. I love how it keeps me on the straight and narrow. I love. Yeah. Have you understood that? When you understand freedom, the law makes sense. And this is the challenge we have in the New Testament. It's not about that the law no longer has a place. It just, we understand it differently. We understand why it's there. We don't live for the law. The law highlights where we are wrong. And what Paul says in Romans 3, therefore no one will be declared righteous and in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. In other words, we become conscious of our unrighteousness. And then Jesus throws this bit in about adultery and divorce. Why? Because the Pharisees in particular prided themselves on keeping the law. They prided themselves on being favored by God. All of their wealth and all of their position was, in their eyes, was evidence that God was blessing them. And they convinced themselves that they were good. But they had a legal loophole that they took great delight in utilizing. Have you ever used a loophole in the law to get what you want when the law really is against that? No, of course we wouldn't, would we? Unless we find it. If you get a traffic ticket for speeding, do you just eagerly go and pay and go, thank you for correcting me? Or do you look for any way, you know, the signpost wasn't there, I couldn't tell that I shouldn't have, you know. We look for loopholes, don't we? Come on, we do. Let's be honest about this. And these Pharisees had a legal loophole that they took great delight in using. But Jesus says that God looks at your heart. And so the loophole was this, that if a Pharisee didn't want their current wife anymore, they could simply write a certificate of divorce and just send her on her way, and then they could marry someone else. And so in their eyes, they were doing things correctly. Or if they wanted another woman, my wife here, had her for a few years, getting a bit tired with. Actually, this one looks much better. She cooks better. She, you know, has got more wealth and maybe long, I don't know, whatever it is. So I'll just write you a certificate of divorce, send you off, and then we can get married. And God's good, and suddenly I'm happier because of whatever. Still, everyone else thinks I'm awesome and wonderful. But they miss this really, really obvious point that the law says, do not commit adultery. It's quite black and white about that. And Jesus is saying your practice of legally divorcing and remarrying is committing adultery. Whether you are divorcing one and marrying someone else, or if I come along and marry someone else's divorced wife that's under that system, then I'm actually committing adultery. And so Jesus is just saying, do you understand when God says do not commit adultery? Do you understand what he's actually saying? This, you've missed the point. See, what is valuable to God is not whether you legally divorce and legally marry. It's about what's going on in your heart. God's values are faithfulness and holiness and integrity, a commitment to other people in spite of your preferences. That's really important to God. Seeing the value in people made in the image of God is really important. And so I want to jump back into Genesis again here, in Genesis 3 this time, because it helps make a bit more sense of this. It said it is God says it is not good for the man to be alone. And so he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. None of the animals were suitable. So he makes a helper suitable. So what does he do? He takes an aspect of the man. It takes something of the man, a rib, the Bible says, and he makes the woman a perfect companion, a helper, someone who will actually help him do what God has commissioned him to do, to represent God on earth. And the most suitable helper is someone who, as Adam says, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and yet is different to me. And God goes on to say, this is why a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And in God's perfect wisdom, working together is better than working alone. In our oneness, a devoted, faithful life committed to each other as life God intended, we start to understand the fullness of what God has actually intended for us as humans. You know, sometimes I think we think that, you know, well, God's given man a job, and so women have come along and they're to help, so they can cook, clean, do all that stuff so the man can get on with the job. And so then we build things and we cut down forests and we do all the stuff that we do in the world. Is that what God wants us to do? Or is God actually saying that the best thing, the richest thing you can do is be in community? And maybe the best, most amazing community you can be in is a marriage and an intimate relationship with someone who is the same and yet different. And maybe he is saying that in that is that in that difference, rather than going, man, I'm so frustrated with you, how on earth can I live with you? Anyone married here? Been there? Of course. But maybe working that through is far better, far more valuable for you than just casting that one off and getting another one that suits your purposes. And in their eagerness to divorce and remarry, the Pharisees showed the pride of humanity in that we make it all about me. We choose what we think is best and we miss what is really important. It's actually important. Loving God and loving others is what life is about. That's what Jesus said. It is the most important commandment, the whole law, all of the prophets, everything that was preached up into John can be summed up in that one statement. What is the most important? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so humility means that we need to stop living according to our desires, our flesh, what we want, and start equipping ourselves to live faithfully in holiness, in a set-apartness, according to what God's purposes are for creation, not pridefully doing our own thing. So, so as a church, and as Christians, we promote biblical values when we humbly submit to God's ways over our own. When we humble ourselves and go, you know what, it doesn't make sense to me, but you want me to walk with this woman. You want me to walk with that man. You want me to stay in that church, but they don't like me. They don't agree with me. You want me to stay. You want me to walk. Absolutely. Now, I'm not saying you can never leave a church, for example, but what I think that we often move away rather than pushing through the difficulty to discover the richness God has for you. And for those that have been married a long time and have done it well, will know what I'm talking about. There's a richness that comes through working and doing life together. Amen. And so when God says it's not good for the man to be alone, I don't think he's going, oh, Adam's not going to feel good. I better give him something that's going to make him feel good. What I think is he can't do good when there's no one to do it with. Does that make sense? He can't live life. The best thing you can do is not build your empire of houses and bank accounts. It's to make friends. Friends that will welcome you into eternal dwellings. And so we can make this passage all about money, or we can make it about what's truly valuable, which is what God has intended for humanity. So, I want to just finish with this. If you are a follower of Christ, you are not your own. He is Lord, and he has the right to expect from you to humbly be about his business. So I want to say this, when you face a difficulty, pray. Read the word. Get around mature believers. Get others to help you understand the way forward, to pray and say, God, show me, trust. And when God is saying something, trust what he is saying. Don't think you know better. Patiently let his ways have their way in your life. When God says, I want you to do this, go and do it. When he says, forgive, forgive. When he says, yeah, just do it. And then patiently wait for it to have its way. Partner with God and with his spirit, and partner with those that he has put around you. You might not like some of them. You might find some of them really difficult and challenging. But if you persevere, the riches that come from that are unbelievable. And many, many people miss out on the riches of God because they don't see what's right in front of them. You consider just a few people: Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, David, Ruth, Daniel, Esther, Paul. These are not just great characters in a book. They are real examples of faithful living that were not easy, but God used them in the most incredible, amazing ways. And we can learn from all of those people. So as I finish, let us be humble people. Let us be humble people who promote biblical values, God's values, by the way we live our lives as well as with our words. Don't be a hypocrite. Live it fully convinced that his ways are good, even if you don't yet get it. Fully convinced that his ways are good. Are you fully convinced that he is God? Are you fully convinced that he is good? Are you fully convinced that his ways are good? Then prove it by living faithfully to his ways. And let's show how awesome our God is to this wonderful community we live in. Hey? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for just the way you teach us and what you've got for us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word. That, Lord, what you've been speaking to us today, that we would put into action, and we wouldn't just expect a response tomorrow. We know that it takes time, but Father, we just want to sow the seeds of your kingdom. And we know that you make a way. You show us the way forward with the difficulties, the challenges, those people that are really hard to live with. Lord, you help us find our way with them. And Lord, I pray as we do that we would just see the riches of heaven poured out in our community like never before. Amen.